So, our themes: sin, love, and forgiveness. No pressure. In order to understand the extraordinary love and forgiveness of God, it's probably a good idea to make sure we understand the seriousness of sin and the majesty of God. So, let's get cracking and start with sin. Our 9-year-old daughter, Jemima, had an RE lesson recently, and the teacher did a little hands up if you know quiz. One of the questions was, hands up if you know what sin is. There was a bit of muttering. A few of the children said, what's that? What's sin? I've never heard of that. And in the end, Jemima was the only one who put her hand up. Now, she was pretty chuffed that she knew the answer. But I've got to admit, I was a little bit shocked that a class full of 8 and 9-year-olds didn't know the word sin or what it meant. But then I had a think about it, and I realised that actually it does make sense that a lot of these children wouldn't know about sin, because in our Western culture at least, the idea of sin has kind of fallen out of relevance for a lot of people. Maybe it's a label reserved for extreme examples, for aggressors like Putin, or abusive film producers, rather than normal people in normal everyday life. And just like beauty, for a lot of people, sin is in the eye of the beholder. We've moved away from absolute truths towards a sort of, well, it feels good to me, so that means it's all right. Post-truth culture. And the whole idea of sin, of there being some sort of universal standard of behaviour, has become offensive or even irrelevant and just sort of fizzled away. If we think about just a couple of the Ten Commandments, like do not covet or honour your father and your mother, I actually can't imagine the reaction if I mentioned to one of my friends who isn't familiar with church speak that being jealous of their colleague or insulting their parents isn't just a bad idea or a bit unwise, it's actively sinful. In our passage today, Jesus is eating with some friends when the Pharisees and teachers of the law start mumbling and grumbling about the fact that he's eating with sinners. The implication is that as a rabbi, Jesus should be teaching and also living out a correct understanding of sin, and should be separating himself from people who don't keep up with all the laws and rituals. But instead, here he is settling down to supper with people who are known to be sinful. When he's challenged in this way, rather than correcting the assumptions directly, Jesus does what Jesus does best. He tells some stories. The first two, the good shepherd who searches for his lost sheep and the good woman who searches for her lost coin, serve as sort of introductions to the concepts of love and sin that are central to the third parable he tells, the one usually known as the prodigal son. And the word prodigal is actually quite interesting, because these days we mostly use it as a sort of shorthand for people who've gone wandering off and people who have then reappeared. Ah, the prodigal returns. Actually, it has nothing to do with wandering. Prodigal actually means lavish, profligate, and recklessly spendthrift. So a bit like me, when I was a child on Saturday mornings, when I'd take my clinking pocket money into Newbury's and spend the whole jolly lot on jelly tots and those little cups of bright green limeade, with not a single thought of saving up for something sensible. And it's funny that this parable has become known as the prodigal son, because the central point of the story isn't related to the younger son's spending habits at all. In fact, as we'll come to see, this parable would probably be better called the good and loving father. And it's also probably worth me saying at this point that the older son's story is fascinating, and there's so much we can learn from his experiences and reactions, but as we're only here for one morning, I'm going to be focusing purely on the younger brother's story. So, in this parable, probably for the benefit of the listening Pharisees, Jesus weaves his understanding of sin into the narrative of the younger son's story. as he talks about the boy asking for his inheritance early and his subsequent descent into abject misery and poverty, Jesus includes details which would have assured his listeners, particularly the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, that yes, this man Jesus does teach and understand sin correctly. In fact, Jesus' story shows that his understanding of sin is very, very serious. This boy is so impatient for his father's riches that in verse 12, he demands his inheritance early. Just under the surface of these words are two really important implications. One, that he doesn't love or value his father or their relationship at all. He only values his father's riches and what he can get for himself. And two, that his father may as well be dead to him. And this is the very heart of the sin the boy commits. We often jump ahead and think about the way he squanders his father's money and lives recklessly and spends all his inheritance on jelly tots and limeade. And these are selfish and sinful behaviours, but in fact, the big central sin of his story is committed before he even leaves home. The younger son is saying, essentially, that he wants his father's things, but not his father. Imagine that. Imagine your child or someone you really, really love coming up to you and saying, actually, I'm done pretending to love you. All I really want is your money, so can you either just die now or give it to me? And when he says this, the boy breaks both his relationship with his father and his father's heart. This is the central issue, not the money or the spending or even the leaving. The central issue is the broken relationship and the father's broken heart. And then, as we see in verses 13 to 16, the boy's rejection of his father does take him far from home and leads him to be desperately lost. This is serious sin. And Jesus' listeners will hear this and know that he not only understands what sin is, a rejection of God himself revealed in our thinking and our behaviours. He also understands that the seriousness of it is down to its offensiveness to a holy God and the breaking of his heart. And I've got to admit, this is a new way of thinking about sin for me. Maybe I just hadn't given it much thought before, but honestly, for me, sin has always meant exactly how Jemima summed it up for her class. Doing bad things and naughty things like stealing or lying. And these are the outward signs of sin, but the core of the sin itself is the rejection of God and his love. So it's a bit like chicken pox. Bear with me, this will hopefully make sense. With chicken pox, we see and feel the itchy spots, but the spots themselves aren't the illness. The virus itself can't be seen, but the symptoms reveal that the virus is there. And with our sin, our thoughts, behaviours and habits, the stuff that can be seen on the outside and felt on the inside, they're all symptoms that reveal our turning away from God and our prioritising of ourselves. And if we think about it, this is the uncomfortable truth of not just the sin of the son in this parable, but of all sin, from Adam and Eve onwards. The very centre of Jesus' understanding of sin is love. Our rejection of God and his love in favour of ourselves. Whatever our sin looks like, overt and obvious or covert and concealed, when we sin, we de-God God and we deify ourselves and our own desires. This is really uncomfortable. It's really hard to swallow. But it's also really, really important that we understand sin in these terms in order to fully appreciate how extraordinary, how undeserved, and how radical God's love and forgiveness truly are. So, now we hopefully have a good understanding of what Jesus is saying in this parable about sin and how rejecting God leads to lostness. Let's take a look at what he says about love, forgiveness, and the road back home. So, Jesus' listeners, and particularly the Pharisees and teachers of the law, would have had a few fairly clear ideas of how the father should respond to the disrespect and the humiliation heaped on him by his son. After the younger son has asked for the money in verse 12, the listeners would have been expecting it all to kick off. The father would be shocked, furious, and send him packing with a flea in his boxed ears. But no. In Jesus' story, the father's response is even more shocking than the request. He simply divides his property between them. To properly understand the significance of this, it's helpful to know that the Greek word translated as property is the word bios, which essentially means life. So the wealth of the father would have mostly been tied up in his land and his buildings, and to release the younger son's inheritance, the father would have had to go public with this humiliating situation and sell a proportion of his land holdings. The father then is literally tearing his life, his bios, apart in order to divide the property. And incredibly, the father does it. Most of Jesus' listeners would never have seen a Middle Eastern patriarch respond like this. This is the father's love revealed in his outward response to his son. And the father doesn't stop there. Later in the younger son's story, in verse 17, when he's scraped right through the bottom of his life barrel and is totally spent, he comes to his senses as he's starving in the pigsty and realizes, yeah, it's time to go home. And despite the father's incredible show of love in giving him his early inheritance, at this point, the boy still doesn't properly understand how deeply his dad loves him. So he talks himself through his plan. I'll say, Dad, I've done so much wrong, I don't deserve to be your son. Instead, can you arrange an apprenticeship for me? With the idea being that if he started earning a wage, he could work towards one day buying himself back into his family. So, while he's in this foreign land, still literally and figuratively distant from his father, the boy knows he's done wrong and isn't worthy of being lovingly fathered. But he's still trying to do things his own way and fix his problems himself. Essentially, he's saying, I've sinned. I'm unworthy. Here's how I'm going to solve the problem. Ah, so close and yet still so far. But let's look carefully at the next part of the story in verses 20 and 21, because there's a small but significant change to his prepared speech when he gets home. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And he stops there. He leaves out the last part of his speech. He stops trying to fix things himself. The son finally understands the depths of his father's love for him, revealed again in a visible, costly, and totally unexpected way. This incredible boundary-breaking father who hitches up his robes and races to find his lost son, throwing his arms around him and kissing him in utter disregard for patriarchal propriety and public humiliation. This isn't how fathers behave in this culture. He doesn't give a monkey's what people think of him. He just wants to hold his little boy again. And in witnessing that loving self-sacrifice, the son finally understands that the problem isn't his spending, his near starvation, feeding the pigs. The problem is that he broke his father's heart. And now he's seen his father publicly demonstrate his heartbreak and his costly love. The boy finally understands that he can't solve the problem. He can only repent of it and surrender to the authority of the Father and accept the love and grace he's offered. And this is Jesus' definition of repentance, accepting the costly love extended to us, all of us, including the Son. and he is forgiven. He's delighted in, he's rejoiced over and held close as a cherished son again. And together they go back home for a proper knees up. So how will we respond to what we've been thinking about this morning, to these big themes? For those of us who know God, and for those of us who don't, sin is a reality, not an irrelevance. Jesus' original listeners would have been thunderstruck, offended, infuriated by this parable of sin, love, and forgiveness. And we might be feeling a little bit ruffled ourselves, especially with all this talk about sin. And probably, if we're totally honest, we could hold a mirror up to ourselves and see some similarities between ourselves and the younger son's self-focused desire to please himself. Just maybe some small similarities, just in the very corner of the frame of the mirror. And this is an uncomfortable thing to do. I found it uncomfortable because I know there are things I see in the mirror that I need to have a jolly good think about with God. But it's really important. And as we're looking in the mirror and starting to feel a bit poked and prodded and conscience pricked, we need to remember the point Jesus is making. God is love. And his response to us is, and always will be, loving. Jesus is saying that we're all spiritually lost until we acknowledge the deep, deep love God has for us. Repent. Submit, and instead of saying my will be done, genuinely say thy will be done. And it's the core of our repentance that matters, because if we're sorry because of fear of retribution, then that's not real repentance. And if we're sorry because we hope it will buy our way into God's good books, it's not real repentance. Real repentance isn't fearful or selfish. The core of Jesus' teaching on sin and repentance is love, God's and ours. We're his sons and daughters. And our salvation comes when our family relationship with our Father is restored through the loving sacrifice of Jesus. On the cross, Jesus was stripped of his dignity so we could be clothed with a dignity we don't deserve. On the cross, Jesus was treated as an outcast, so that we could be brought back into God's family freely by grace. On the cross, Jesus loved us. And what was it that changed the younger son's heart in the end? It was the sight of his father running towards him with his robe hitched up and his arms flung wide. How can our hearts be changed? We need to be moved, stirred, floored by the sight of what it cost to bring us home. Tim Keller puts it like this: Jesus Christ, who had all the power in the world, emptied himself of his glory and became a servant. He laid aside the infinities and immensities of his being and, at the cost of his life, paid the debt for our sins, purchasing us the only place our hearts can rest, in his Father's house. Knowing this will transform us from the inside out. Why wouldn't we want to offer ourselves to someone like this? So, as we ponder on this story of the good and loving Father, now is the time to have a rummage through our own behaviours, our motivations, our habits. Lay down our sins and self-focus and turn our eyes towards him. The journey home may start in the pigsty, but if we retrace our steps and accept the costly love that is extended to us, we will end our journey in the open, loving arms of our Father.